And this is the strange and wonderful attributes of God. Lesson number two. The first lesson was introduction. And this lesson is God's simplicity. How many have heard of God's simplicity as an attribute of God? It's really an important issue now. Evangelicals are backing away from it or ignoring it. Most evangelicals don't know what it is, but it's absolutely. In fact, it's probably not an attribute. It's a character of all of the attributes. So let's just start out here. And the simplicity of God is technically not an attribute, but rather an essential part of God's nature regarding his attributes. Namely, that he is at essence only one. And when we say one God, that's primarily what it means. And we're going to get into that, what it means, which includes all that Scripture describes about God. Another name for this essential part is God's unity. God is unified into only one essence, consisting of 40 or more attributes that are totally integrated with each other and never contradict each other. Now, a good way to explain this initially, just to help you, is when you say someone has integrity, what do you mean by that? It means they're consistent. They always, you can depend on them. And what you believe about them is true. Not perfectly, not like God, but they're not inconsistent. You know, they'll say one thing and do something else. That would be simple. Their attributes are integrated and all one. They have a worldview that holds it together as best as humans can. God is perfectly and always simple. So we take his attributes and we take them out and study them, but we put them back because by themselves they don't mean anything. One of the things that caused me to teach this course early on, I read some preacher, teacher, was said that love is God's primary attribute. And I knew there was something wrong with that. He doesn't have a primary attribute. All of his attributes are primary, essential, integrated. So in that we say you have integrity or your friend has integrity or relative has integrity. Well, God has ultra, hyper, ultra integrity.
It's like looking at a chain link fence and saying this link right here is the primary.
Yeah.
Link.
Now, we don't need this one today. We'll just cut that one out. Guess what? The chain's useless. So anyway, a definition of God's simplicity. God is without parts. He is not a composite of attributes, rather he is fully integrated in his very nature and cannot be subdivided. He is not made up of attributes, rather he is all of these attributes. Every attribute of God is entirely his essence. God is in a unity in his essence. He is one, not many in his nature. So when the Bible says he's one, now the Muslims and are famous for this, but others say it. They say, well, how can God be one if there's three persons? That's not what it's talking about. It's not counting the persons. It's counting, saying the attributes are all one. A little background. The concept came from the Bible, but it also came from keep wanting to say Aquinas and Augustine. It came from the Greek philosopher Aristotle and Socrates, his student. And the church picked up on it because they, the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and earlier had what's called scholasticism, and that was basically modeling theology after some of the wisdom of the Greeks and stuff. Now, sometimes they went too far with it, but nevertheless, this idea first came from, I keep wanting to say Aquinas and Augustine. It's Aristotle. In fact, they call the church Aristotelian. So, definition of God's simplicity. God is without parts. He is not a composite of attributes. Rather, he is fully integrated in his very nature and cannot be subdivided. We pull the attributes out and study them individually, but understand they're all one. Every attribute of God is entirely his essence. God is a unity in his essence. He is not one, not many in his nature. We study his attributes in order to study his essence as a way of trying to understand this perfectly integrated whole of God. He cannot actually be subdivided into his attributes as though they were divisible parts. Tozer wrote, in his Knowledge of the Holy, the doctrine of the divine unity means not only that there is but one God, it means also that God is simple, uncomplex, not made of parts, one with himself. The harmony of his being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the very absence of parts. Between his attributes, no contradiction can exist. He need not suspend one to exercise another, for in him all attributes are one. All of God does all that God does. He does not divide himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of his being. Now, I already mentioned this, but for you that just came in, I had read an article probably, I don't know, 5, 6, 8 years ago. Some pastor, a theologian, or teacher or something said, well, God's primary attribute is love. It's not true. But that's common belief in evangelicalism, and they don't know anything about the simpleness of God. One way to say this is if you take all 40 of the attributes, depending on how you divide them up, and you take them one by one, his love, his wrath, his jealousy, whatever, pick one, and then put all the others in front of it as an adjective that explains this. Then you take another one, put all the other attributes in front of it, and that's how you would describe that attribute. His love is tied up in his wrath and his justice and his et cetera. And you say, well, how can love and wrath be? Well, my wrath is stupid, you know. But God's love, I've never seen, I mean, God's wrath. I haven't seen God's wrath. But it's not stupid. It's how he solves the problem of evil and suffering in the end. God's a jealous God. My jealousy is stupid, you know, selfish. You can't apply that in the same way. It is jealousy. He's jealousy for his glory, but he's entitled to his glory. Well, that's sort of self-centered. Yeah, you think so? But we've turned God into a kind old gentleman on the front porch in his rocker. And everybody in the Bible that sees God, or sees the backside of God or God's raiment, fall on their face, trembling. I mean, there's no one that stands there and says, oh, let me talk, I got some questions for you. Nobody does that in the Bible. So and the problem is, are we actually worshiping God? Or are we worshiping a God of our own making, an idolatrous God? And when we, and that's why this course is so important, that we learn who God is as much as we can comprehend. Now, when we saints are raptured and our bodies are glorified, we will see him face to face. We don't see him face to face now. We see evidence of him in general revelation. We read about him in special revelation, but we will see him differently. We still won't know him completely because we're not divine. We're glorified in heaven, but we're not divine. So there's always an incomprehensibility to God, and we will never overcome that. Yes?
You see, his character in each other in the body, that's the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We can see parts of his character in each other.
Mm-hmm.
When we're serving one another, building on gold, silver, and precious
stuff, mm-hmm.
and we can really
come on in.
Get a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts,
mm-hmm.
serving one another.
So we said in reading the definition of God's simplicity, we said what it was, but the negative is God is not a summation of his attributes. He's not a summation of sovereignty, mercy, wrath, omnipotence, just, holy, perfect, jealous, etc. You can go on further. And secondly, God is not a core of being with attributes to attach to him, that core. These are weak illustrations that might help. The first shows God's being with attached attributes around it, the top circle. And he's not that. The second is a circle with the attributes in there. And God is entirely 100% integrated in his being. In the box on the right, you and I are not 100% integrated within ourselves. Sometimes our family and friends will notice that we are inconsistent with some attribute or another, that we may be proud as part of our character. And I have on the left there, God is entirely and perfectly merciful. God is entirely and perfectly wrathful. God is entirely and perfectly holy. God is entirely and perfectly righteous and loving and sovereign and jealous. So he doesn't have a primate. Now, there's going to be a list of 40 plus. But so there's two things we want to talk about is categorical discussion. Is this an existential or a relational category? An existential category is something that you are by nature. Okay? Nowadays, you never know. But I'm a male. I was born a male. That's an existential thing. Now, with transgender, we don't have any clue. We don't even know what a woman is. But a relational category, it may be related to existential, but it's not the same as existential. It has to do with a relationship. So God's simplicity is an existential category. Simplicity is an essential and primary part of his nature. In a sense, it is not really an attribute, but rather an essential nature of all of his attributes. So on the second page, is this an incommunicable or communicable category? Where the Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy," that's a communicable attribute. We've been commanded to be holy. Now, we're not going to be holy perfectly. We're not going to be holy all the time, every time. That's our sin nature. But he commanded us to do that. He did not command me to be omnipotent. Thank goodness. He didn't make me omniscient. I can't do that. I can't be omnipresent. Some mothers of young children think they have to be to survive, but they're not. So those are incommunicable attributes. Now, when you go through all the attributes, they fall into one of those two categories. But sometimes there's a little gray area in between. So just be aware of that. We are called to be righteous, but we're not righteous in any sense like God is. We're not holy like God is. I'll mention this in passing now. It's a freebie that we'll come to later, but we sometimes use holy and righteous in the same sense, and they're not the same. Righteous means performing according to God's commands, to the law. Not the Jewish law, but the law of Christ, the royal law of Christ. The holy means set apart, separate. So the utensils of the temple were holy, right? They weren't righteous, but Cyrus found out they were holy, paid with his life in the book of Daniel, where They had been borrowed some of the utensils and cups out of the temple, and then the handwriting was on the wall, you know, and they died because they, but God is holy, set apart. I like Isaiah 55 where it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. He's different. He's set aside. No one has been allowed to look upon him or they would die. See, and he told Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will pass by and you'll see my backside, but you cannot see my face or you'll die. Now, we don't even know what that is because he's spirit. He's not body. But it's something that's he's holy beyond our imagination. I like to call him an alien God. Now, sometimes that has the wrong connotation, but he's altogether different. And the Bible instructs us what we can know and understand. But don't turn God into a common friend. That's not what he is. Don't turn God into a kind old gentleman on the front porch rocking in his rocking chair. That's not the God we worship. And there is a place for fear of God, even for a Christian. We will not be judged. And you say, well, how then why would you fear God? Let's say that you were asked and blindfolded and taken out back of the house, and there's a post there, and you hang onto the post, and it's said, your life depends on you hanging onto this post. And it's like 1 foot from a railroad train that's coming through, an express train doing 60 miles an hour. And there's a crossroads, and he's going to blow his horn. You're not going to be afraid. You are guaranteed that you hang onto the post, you'll be safe. And if you know the train's going to be there, just blindfolding you just makes it more scary. But you know you're not going to get run over. You're not going to get hurt. But you can still fear it, right? Bungee jumping off of a bridge might be an example of something that some people wouldn't care, but a lot of people would be afraid. I would never do that. Okay, there's always something we wouldn't do, like pick up a spider or sleep with a snake, you know, or whatever it is. So, right. Yes?
I'm thinking about the righteous and holy set apart and doing righteous deeds. When we fulfill righteous deeds, we're set apart, though. We're doing works that are set apart to do what God is.
The two are working together, and they overlap some.
Yeah, so they intertwine, holiness and righteousness.
But those are two attributes that are communicable. We're told to be that. Okay, so, and that's our obligation. And it'd be nice if we could do it perfectly, but none of us do. That's why we repent.
Your mention of the image of God telling Moses, I'll put you in this crack in the rock, yeah, and I'll walk by and you can see from the backside. I remember someone in one of my Sunday school classes saying that was, in her mind, an image of God saying, follow me. You'll never see my face, but just follow me.
Yeah, I don't think so.
You don't think so?
No.
Well, I mean, just
the cleft of the cleft of the rock. I mean, we have a number of hymns that say that's Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's in the rock that we're sheltered from his holy wrath and his holy righteousness. Mm-hmm. And it's the rock that saves us. Mm-hmm. So in fact, I'll tell you a story, and depends on which translation of the Bible you have, but the first time Jesus strikes the rock to bring forth water.
Moses,
yeah. he commands Moses to gather the elders of Israel and stand and beside the rock. And God says, I will stand on the rock. Now, I don't know how that works. He says, you strike the rock and water will come out, living water. There was running water, continuous. That rock is a picture of Christ. That's where the living water comes from. But him striking the rock and the elders being present is a picture of Israel crucifying Christ. Now, some translations say, God will stand beside the rock, which loses the meaning. And I think that's just a weakness of a translation, because it says on the rock, and the more literal translations have it right. It's on the rock, because God is being struck. God, very God, is being struck, and it brings forth water, and that represents Jesus. So that's just an example of the rock identification with Christ, and that's used throughout Scripture in a number of places. But, of course, we should follow God. But where he goes, we can't go. We're not omnipresent. Okay, James 1:5-8, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts, that would be no integrity, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded and unstable would be the opposite of simple. And God is simple. and it's important, the first thing, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So God wants us, and that would make this a communicable thing that we are to become integrated, having integrity. Imperfectly, certainly, but we are called to that, to be simple also. Problem statement. In the church today, there's a serious lack of understanding of this attribute of God. I have heard it said by laymen, authors, and church leaders that God's primary attribute is love, arguing that his wrath or justice or sovereignty is subordinate to his love. This leads to a weak and erroneous theology of who God is. It leaves us with no ability to comprehend this life and the problem of evil that we encounter routinely in this life. Remember the errors in atheist Christopher Hitchens' false argument from our first lesson, page 1. So you'll want to go back and look at that first lesson. On page 1, about the center, there's this argument by Christopher Hitchens, and it's the trilemma about why is there evil, basically. Let's see. I don't think I have one here. But he says, how could a loving God allow evil to go on? Well, he's not just a loving God. He's not primarily a loving God. He is entirely loving and wrathful and just and all of his other attributes. That's a different thing. So when you make a false presupposition in an argument, that's called a straw argument. You know, you don't do that. And I did competitive debate for 2 years in high school, and you could easily win a debate when people make a straw argument and just point that out and say that was a false argument. And but people do it all the time. Well, these new atheists are terrible about that. They have no idea. They think they know what Christianity is, and they don't. Logic and importance of God's simplicity. Often we speak of a person whom we admire and trust. We say they have integrity. By that we mean they are integrated. To integrate something into something else means to make them like they're one, or they work together. Okay, that's... they are inconsistent in their nature and in their resultant behavior. They, in a small way, mimic God's majesty and perfect simplicity. The opposite of integrated would be divided or to be inconsistent, to be easily and readily changeable or mutable. Well, that's the James passage. We ask in faith without doubting, for anyone who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man that does that ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable, excuse me, in all his ways. So this is very much the opposite of simplicity. Opposite of integrated would be divided, or to be inconsistent, to be easily or readily changeable or mutable. God is immutable. That will be another attribute we'll cover. Related attributes of God that we will study further are that God is immutable, meaning that he is unchangeable and that he is unified. God's perfection and God's triunity. Verbal expressions of divine simplicity. I got a bunch of bullets here. When any divine attribute is expressed, it's expressed in a way that is not contradictory to, but rather is qualified by all of his other attributes. The second bullet, God must be merciful in a way that is consistent with his righteousness, wrath, and justice. Third bullet, every act of God is conditioned by all of his attributes simultaneously. Fourth bullet, God is omniscient, not just in exemplifying omniscience, but rather in being omniscient. It's not that he has that attribute, that's who he is. That makes it an existential attribute, and all of his attributes are existential. We learn our attributes at 5, at 8, at 10. Teen years, we kind of don't learn much. Sorry. But around 22, 23, your parents start to appear pretty smart again. You actually call and ask their opinion. The fifth bullet is God is identical to each and all of his attributes, just as he's identical with his nature. Next bullet is God is immutable without any deficiency. His attributes must be completely perfect and consistent with each other. There are no bad attributes of God. They are all good and holy and just and loving, and you can just go down the list. Do I understand this? No. Okay, I will understand it better when I'm glorified at the rapture. But I still won't understand it all. But I don't want to have a weak idea of who God is. If you know 4 or 5 attributes of God, I don't have any idea who you're worshiping. You may intend to worship the God of gods, but you don't know him. Yes?
I think not only can we see the mistake in people when they say, well, I left the church, I tried God, but my grandma
tried
died.
God.
My best friend died, so things didn't go their way. But not only that, but like even within the church body, saved people will be a good body of Christ because they're not understanding how God is working.
No.
God ordains every single word, and every single word that does and does not come out of our mouths.
The Christmas tsunami that killed 250,000 people, I have no idea what God's purpose was. I know with certainty that every person that died, there was a God. God had a purpose. And it always goes back to his glory. Now, I can't put that together. I have a model of heaven in my own mind. Did you ever have an aha moment where you got it? It really is kind of a fun thing, isn't it? I think it'll be an infinite series of aha moments as we learn about God's glory. And why did that happen? I mean, a plane goes down, a commercial plane, with 100 people, including the crew on it, and they all die. I mean, there's Christians, non-Christians, there's infants, there's toddlers, there's children, there's teenagers just starting their life, and one just graduating from college, guys. It just got back from overseas fighting a war. people have grandparents that have new grandchildren that they'll never see? I don't know, but I know for sure one thing. We will be astounded. I won't worship God because I've got the 2-4 shift in the morning. I will worship God because I can't not worship him. As I see his glory and the glory of how he worked through things that I considered bad, but it will all work for his glory. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent.
They said it's about the Tower of Solomon, mm-hmm. because I was reflecting on that
right.
on 9/11.
Yeah.
And but Jesus just took them right back to the main message.
Yeah.
If you don't repent, you'll perish.
Yeah. Right.
You know, but God doesn't favor anybody mm-hmm. because they perish in such ways. But just simple: if you don't repent, you'll perish.
Right. The scriptural basis of God's simplicity. Some verses pertinent to this goal of knowing God's simplicity. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your home and on your gates. One of my favorite little pet peeves is Christians will sit around and complain about they're taking the Ten Commandments off of the courthouse wall. Is it on your doorpost? Is it on your gate? Do you have scripture evident that if someone were to come in, let's say a workman doing some repairs, he would see that you're a Christian? I mean, why not?
The Jewish people do.
Yeah, the Hasidic Jews do this. They wear the little thing in the little box and stuff. It says that, you know, and they're very legalistic, but that's not what it means. It means when you rise and when you lay down and when you're talking to your children, teach them. And it's a call that a believer in God, a believer in Christ, we need to be all about God. We're not. And I probably never will be in this life. But I need to be substantially all about God. I need to strive for that. People say, well, they're too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. Ever hear that before? That's a lie from Satan. Now, you still have to live in this life, and you have to live amongst sinners, and you have to live amongst people that don't have integrity and all that. Any person that you know, it's not a mistake. God put them in your path for a reason. And we need to reflect Christ to them. And we need to be living the gospel and presenting the gospel. But we're not there to drag them kicking and screaming into the church. We're there to proclaim Christ, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. Any thoughts or questions, comments? I'm definitely meddling here. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I just lied. See, it just comes at you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Right there. We exist for him. Our relationship with God needs to become that existential relationship. who we are, this is who we are. All the other is just stuff, okay? Important stuff, you know, raising kids, feeding them, you know, taking care of your parents, you know, all that. It's all important. But the first thing is to be, we exist for God and for Christ. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. That's, we did a course a couple of years ago on in Christ. If I remember right, the word Christian is used 5 times in the New Testament. The word saint is used about 55 times. The variations of in Christ are over 200 times. That's who we are. We're in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. His beauty and holiness and righteousness covers our sin. And that's where we abide. Well, that's not a casual thing. But some people have a profession of faith, and it's pretty casual, you know, and I take it or leave it, you know. I'm serious about it, but no, that's not being born again. James 2, 18 through 20, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So you can believe something is true that doesn't change anything. It starts with the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart and you seeing your sin for the first time and fleeing to the cross in desperation. And so the regeneration of the heart comes first, and then faith is a gift from God. I don't have to whip up a faith. God gives it to me. Okay, but along with that, the test of my faith is, I mean, one of the tests. There's a number of diagnostics in 1 John particularly, but there's others, of is that my life reflects the Word of God. And that's my bread, my drink, my sustenance, and that it changes me.
God gave us a secret ingredient.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
Right. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, the next week we're going to do aseity, and that has to do with this. We've never paid God back, and that's not our role. Okay, we'll get into that next week. So, based on the doctrine of God's simplicity, we are to understand that the one in these verses applies not only to the number of God, but also to the nature of this God as being one. In the consistency of his nature. This God is perfect and complete in his essence, his attributes. He's three in persons, one in essence. They all hold the same attributes 100% perfectly. Now, there is something called the kenosis from Philippians. The Greek word used there is kenosis. And it's a doctrine that's not always liked. And it's sometimes abused and taken too far. Christ never set aside his divinity, but he set aside to be man, 100% man. He set aside his omnipotence. He had it. He could have used it. He didn't. He set aside his omniscience. When they asked him, when will these things be? He says, only the Father knows. He could have answered the question. He could have known, but he set it aside. So he set aside things in order to be identified with us at the crucifixion. So that's called the kenosis, you know, where he set it aside.
Example of that being like when Jesus says, not even the Son of Man.
Yeah, you know, right. But he knows now.
About the incarnate Christ.
Yes. As soon as he died or was resurrected, I'm not sure, he became absolutely fully God in all the attributes. He had not set aside anything. He was always fully God. He just had set some aside not to be used.
So see? When we hear somebody say, Jesus doesn't even know when he's going to... Well, no, that's taken out of context.
Yeah, he so didn't...
When he was incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth.
As the second Adam, that wasn't his job. He was obeying the Father, not us, not every idle question we might ask. He refused to answer questions that he could have, but he had set them aside, those certain attributes. Okay. So based on the doctrine of God's simplicity, we are to understand that the one in these verses applies not only to the number. I read that already. He is not divisible. His attributes never conflict with one another. God's attributes are each one perfect and complete. They do not compete with one. Excuse me. They do not compete with one another. They can never conflict with one another. This is not true of we created ones. We are not perfectly and completely integrated. We live lives of contradiction and chaos with our nature, which is a composite of attributes based on many inconsistent things. When we say that God is love, we can and must certainly add to that each and every one of his other attributes. God's love is holy and just and righteous and immutable and perfect and eternal and glorious and providential, etc., etc., etc. They're never separate. Roman numeral 4, important points about God's simplicity, how God's simplicity relates to other attributes. God's simplicity relates to all of his other attributes by definition. They are part of his whole essence. God is fully and perfectly integrated in his nature. He has no conflict in his person or essence. No one attribute stands alone or above in importance over all the other. Number 2, why God's simplicity is important to our faith. To understand who God is essential to our faith. We act on what we believe. Therefore, what we believe is essential to our ability to, in some small way, relate to God, obey him, and worship him. If there is some important misunderstanding of who God is, there is an opportunity for idolatry of the mind. I remember when Apollo came, was it Ephesus where he came? And the couple had to instruct him about the Holy Spirit. He said, I never heard about the Holy Spirit. So you can be a servant of God and all good intention, but you miss something. He wasn't taught it. And he had to correct that. So the third point, confessions and creeds that address God's simplicity. The Belgic Confession starts with Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one simple and spiritual being which we all call God. I want to say... Next week, I've got a handout that I will give you, and you'll see it Thursday or Friday. And it's a side-by-side comparison of the Westminster Confession and the 1689 London Baptist Confession. How many are familiar with those confessions at all? I mean, they're almost identical in wording. The Baptist copied a lot of it. Now, their distinctives are different in, you know, the adult or believer's baptism, etc. But next week we will look at chapter 2, article 1 and 2, and of the two confessions side by side. So the Presbyterians, the Puritans, the Reformed people all follow the Westminster, and we follow the Baptist Confession of Faith, which, like I say, are almost word for word. So the Lord our God is, and this is chapter 2 of the Baptist Confession, first article. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. He doesn't require anything in the creation to subsist. He doesn't need anything. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So guess what? We're going to see directly, face to face, but we're not going to still comprehend entirely. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts. That's the simplicity of God. He doesn't have. He's one thing. Or passions, and you go on from there. So you'll see that next week, the two side by side, just to let you know that these are two legitimate confessions. Now, many Baptists would disavow this confession, but this is the major confession. That's what Spurgeon used.
Both confessions, do they differ on baptism?
Oh, yeah, yeah. And some other things. Eschatology and church, some of the church form is different, but most of all the doctrinal stuff is identical. Other than that, so I quoted the Belgic Confession, and I ask, is this an incommunicable or communicable category? God's simplicity is primarily incommunicable category. Simplicity is not shared fully with humans. Incommunicable attributes are by nature not experienced by humans and therefore harder to relate to or fully understand. And yet this attribute does touch on human responsibility. This is one of those gray areas where we are to have integrity. We're supposed to hold to what we believe and act in accordance with it and live in accordance with that. That would be a very poor form of simplicity. But in terms of what God has directly commanded us, I would say it's incommunicable. But different people could say different things. So James 1:5-8, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. This is the closest to a command for us to have a degree of that simplicity, that integrity. So, yeah, you could go either way on this one, whether it's communicable or incommunicable. Problem statement. In the church today, there's a serious lack of understanding of this attribute of God. I have heard it said by laymen, authors, church leaders that God's primary attribute is love. And then the atheists use that too, and they have a false argument because that's what they've heard Christians say. Yes?
You skipped backwards in your pages.
Oh, did I?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's the problem. Jeez.
Good reminder.
This one wasn't stapled. It was in a loose-leaf notebook. So the London Confession, yeah, chapter 2, part 1, a pure most... pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who hath immortality. A number of other confessions refer to this attribute by saying that God is without parts. The Philadelphia Confession of 1742, the Westminster Confession. Heresies that deny God's simplicity. Every cult or heresy that denies God's transcendence also effectively denies God's simplicity. Certainly, to Mormons, God is a material being with size and dimensions, certainly not a transcendent spirit or person. To deists, God is denied immanence and thus and true relational personhood. To theological liberalism, mainstream Protestants is based on materialism and or naturalism, not on God's sovereignty, transcendence, and simplicity in his being. And many present-day evangelical churches and church members, through ignorance due to the failure of the teaching ministry of the church, are largely ignorant of the attribute of God, and in particular, his majestic simplicity. I have two quotes here, three quotes, one from John MacArthur, The God Who Loves, Kevin DeYoung, Theological Primer, The Simplicity of God, and that was a blog found in Monergism. If you're not familiar with that website, you would spend months reading the materials there, but it's a good website. And Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. So The MacArthur quote, "We must maintain a carefully balanced perspective as we pursue our study of God's love. God's love cannot be isolated from his wrath and vice versa." So I'm not the only one saying this. Nor are his love and wrath in opposition to each other like some mystical yin-yang principle. Both attributes are constant, perfect, without ebb or flow. God himself is immutable, unchanging. He is not loving one moment and wrathful the next. His wrath coexists with his love. Therefore, the two are never contradict. Such are the perfections of God that we can never begin to comprehend these things. Above all, we must not set them against one another as if they were somehow a discrepancy in God. God is always true to himself and true to his word. Both God's wrath and his love work to the same end, his glory. God is glorified in the condemnation of the wicked, and he's glorified in the salvation of his people. The expression of his wrath and the expression of his love are both necessary to display his full glory. Since his glory is the great design of his eternal plan, and since all that he has revealed about himself is essential to his glory, we must not ignore any aspect of his character. We cannot magnify his love to the exclusion of other attributes. And that's an error that we find in evangelical churches a lot. The simplicity, Kevin DeYoung, a theological primer, the simplicity of God not only prevents us from ranking certain attributes higher than others, it allows God to have a distinct and infinite life of his own within himself. He is not an abstract absolute idea who happens to have love, wisdom, and holiness, as if we first conceive of a being called God and then relate qualities to him. Rather, God, in his very essence, within himself and by himself, is love, wisdom, and holiness. God is whatever he has. He is not the composite of his attributes, some in greater and some in lesser amounts. God is simply being a being without parts or pieces. His attributes do not stick to him. He is what they are. And the last one by Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. I think it might be demonstrated that almost every heresy that has afflicted the church throughout the years has arisen from believing about God things that are not true, or from overemphasizing certain true things so as to obscure other things equally true. To magnify any attribute to the exclusion of another is to head straight for one of the dismal swamps of theology. And yet we are constantly tempted to do just that. That was back in the 50s that Tozer wrote. So, any questions or comments or concerns about God's simplicity? It's a slippery concept, but I think human integrity is a mini picture of God's absolute integration.